Romans chapter 10. I'm just going to read one verse. So that shouldn't take long, right? You ever get a song stuck in your head? Commercials are, well, they try to do that, but they're unbelievably good at that. And a couple of us in our family are trying to learn how to play the guitar. And so one of my daughters has learned the three strings that you need to pluck in order to play Nationwide Is On Your Side. Or Chicken Parm, It Tastes So Good, if you remember that one. And there are so many others that they just get stuck in your head. When I was a youth pastor, I would drive my teenagers to camp, and sometimes those trips were 10 hours, and there was a commercial for, of all things, Free Credit Report. And that had a little jingle that went along with it, and it was long, but they memorized that, and so they would sing that repeatedly over and over and over and over all the way to camp. And so that gets stuck in your head as well. You can't help it. And most of the time, those things are trivial. They don't mean anything. Obviously, they're trying to send you a message so that maybe you will go with Nationwide or whatever. But here in this verse, there's a phrase that really needs to be a phrase that gets stuck in our head. So Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That last phrase is the phrase, "that they might be saved." He says that it is his heart's desire and prayer to God that Israel might be saved. Now, in context, obviously that's Israel, but we can take that and apply that to our lives. And it's not just Israel, but it's that the world would be saved, because that was the heart and desire of God, wasn't it? That the world would be saved, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. And that is a desire then that if he lives and dwells our heart, that is a desire that he is trying to work into us, to change us to have that desire. We are born into this world desiring to please one person, and that's ourselves. I have four daughters, and every single one of them, when they cried as babies, it wasn't for anybody but themselves. It's because they wanted something that they weren't getting, and they wanted it now. And that is something that, man, we deal with all the time. Maybe you don't find yourself crying in a chair somewhere, wanting somebody to come bring you food or whatever you would need. But maybe we feel sorry for ourselves because we're not getting something that we want, and we want it right now. Because we're inherently selfish beings. But the most important need in any person's life is that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing in anyone's life. And Paul is saying, it is my desire and prayer that they would come to that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have that and should have that in our lives. Well, one of the reasons I believe that Paul is saying this is because it is his plea to this church at Rome that they would undertake the same responsibility, that they would undertake the same desire and prayer to God and obviously work. That is something that he was doing to work towards their salvation. And so he was pleading to them, would you help shoulder this load? Because this is an impossible load for one person to carry. You know, there are some churches and some individuals that would think it is the pastor's job in our city, in our area, to win this city and this area to Christ. That's not possible, and it's not even the plan of God. It's the plan of God that the church does that work of the ministry. And so it is all of our responsibilities to evangelize where we are. And it's amazing how God does this, because we're all related to different people. And so those are the people that we can reach. We all work with different people. And so those are the people that you can reach that I can't, because you work with them. And we all live in different areas. And so there is another group of people that God puts us in. And maybe our kids go to different schools or involved in different activities, or maybe we are as well. Those are the people that God has put in your life for you to evangelize. That is our collective responsibility. And so he is making this plea, saying, brethren, this is my desire. Would you get behind it? Would you get there? Now, 20 years ago, we had a tragedy in the world, and there are different tragedies. I think of the fires in LA and how many hundreds, thousands of people have lost their homes, those kind of things. I live in Western North Carolina, and we were touched just a little bit with the storm that was down there, and people have asked, is it as bad as, you know, people say? It's as bad, if not worse. I'm surprised at how few pictures do come out from that area, but it's just amazing. I have a friend that works up in that area, and he said there's whole villages and towns that just don't exist anymore. In fact, I used to work with him, and we'd work around the Lake Lure area, and he said basically the city of Chimney Rock is in Lake Lure. It just washed down then. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that conspiracy theories that come out of it because it was such a catastrophic event, and those are tragedies, but this is one that didn't happen in America. Maybe that's why it didn't impact us as much. But there was an earthquake in the middle of the Indian Ocean that was a 9.1 to a 9.3. So I think it's top 10 all-time recorded earthquakes. But that earthquake caused a tsunami. If you remember this, December 26th of 2004, so just over 20 years ago. And that tsunami came up on Indonesia, the coast of Indonesia. And so because of that, over 250,000 people died. And think of those numbers are crazy in comparison to all other tragedies that we would think of. In fact, probably from that time until now, we probably haven't eclipsed that number with all others combined. 250,000 people died in a matter of minutes because of the power of those waves. Some of those waves were over 100 feet tall. And so there's interesting things that come out of that. One of them was there was a family on vacation there, and I don't know where they were from, but as they were there, they were out by a beach, and I don't know if it was a cove or whatever, but all of a sudden the water receded out into the ocean. And it did so quickly, and it did so far more than normal for a tide. Well, people didn't know why, but what they did see was that it went back so quickly that it literally dropped fish. And so fish would just be sitting there on the sand. Well, in some of those places, and I've been to places like that, where a person's livelihood is they fish every day. And they fish, they don't even fish with a rod. They fish with a string and a stick. A stick that's like this long, and that string is wrapped around that stick. And whatever fish they bring in that day, they go to the market that evening and they sell it. And that's the money that they make for that day. If they don't catch any fish, they don't make any money. And that's their livelihood. So you can imagine to see fish just laying there had to be, you know, hitting the jackpot for them, running out, grabbing those fish, putting them wherever they needed to because they were going to make some money that day. Well, there were also, since it went back so far, there were shells that people could pick up. And if that's your thing, to pick up a shell or to find one, hey, that's neat. Maybe I can sell it in my little marketplace, or maybe I just want to take it home and put it in the back of my toilet or whatever people do with their shells. And so, you know, it was kind of a neat thing, but that family, there was a grade school girl who had written a paper about tsunamis, and so she knew that when a tsunami occurs, water does recede very quickly from the coastline, and that is a sign of danger and that you need to get out of there. And so she told her family, and even though she was just a young girl, her family believed her because they knew that she had researched this. And so they began to tell other people, and because of that, the word spread, and over 1,500 people were able to get clear of the danger and be rescued from that. Now, I think about that in relationship to what Paul is doing here and saying, look, there is a serious need for people today because people are dying and going to hell, and this can't just be one person trying to tell the whole world that Jesus Christ can save them from their sins. It cannot just be one person. And as this world is living their lives, picking up the fish of the day, trying to make their dollar for the day, they don't see the oncoming danger. And they don't see that maybe their lives are wrapped up in picking up a new shiny shell for their life. Something that, hey, this is fun, this is great. And that's what the world does, right? They're either making money or seeking fun, and that's all that they see. And they don't see the coming danger. And somebody has to tell them. And it is true that not everyone will listen. But I don't want to be the person that said, well, you didn't tell them. Why didn't you tell them? I can't make people believe, but I sure can tell them. And I can tell them in love. And I can say, you know what, look, me and my family, we're going to do our best to get to safety and to tell others. And you should do the same. And so it's a call for help. But this is also a call that Jesus gave us. It's mentioned five times, each one of the Gospels in the book of Acts. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is something that he said, look, it's better for me to go because then I will send the Holy Spirit, another comforter, and he will be with you, he shall be in you. He will empower you, he will teach you, he will use you to do the works that I do and even greater works. And as you tell the world, I will empower you and I will empower that message. What a great encouragement that we have. That we can be witnesses of what Jesus Christ did, and that just as we tell people what Christ did to us and what Christ has done for others, that God will empower that message. Boy, that's not something that we feel, is it? You know, when I stand up and preach, I might feel some adrenaline and I might feel an edge of nervousness, but I don't necessarily feel the power of the Holy Spirit. I am trusting that God will do what He said He was going to do with His Word. And I'm trusting that as this word hits your ears and goes through those ears and into your mind and into your heart, that you are allowing the power of the Holy Spirit to change you. That's all that we can do. But we have to do our part and our responsibility. And Paul is saying that I'm doing that and I am asking for that help. You know, there are mission fields everywhere. There's a mission field right here. But there's mission fields all over the world. We just got back in December. We went to Colombia, South America. And I was amazed because in the southern part of Colombia where we were, there were six churches, but one of them has been there for 9 years. The rest of them have only been there for a year to 2 years. And there are towns that the missionary told us that there are a small group of people that are meeting in this small town and they're praying that God would start a church in their town. He said, we drive by it all the time, but we don't have time to go there. We don't have time to start a church there because, you know, they're in services Sunday morning in one church, Sunday afternoon in another church, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night. The only days that they're not doing a church service is Monday and Saturday. In those services, some of which they're traveling 2 hours through the mountains to get to, most of them are about an hour, and they're teaching in Bible institutes, they're involved in printing ministries. It's just constant go, go, go. And he says, I've even had to pull back because of the stress on myself and on my family. There's just more work than we can do. And it's easy to start a church. We went to a town that was a dangerous place, but one of the guys that we went with who was from that area said, hey, we're going to have a service. We didn't know that till we got there. Well, we had that service, and there, you know, there was only two ladies that showed up, but both of those ladies trusted Christ as their Savior. You know, and I look at that and I say, and he said this, this is a time of harvest in this country. But what do you do when you have a harvest and there's no one to bring in that harvest? Because that's where they are. Is that those people are at a place economically, socially, physically, all the things that surround that to where they say, we need something better than the Catholic Church because it's not helped us. We need something better than our government because it's not helped us. We need something better than the things that are here to help us and are not helping us. And you offer the peace of the gospel that may not change those other influences, but can give you stability through those things. We have something real to offer them. And Paul is saying, we need your help in this. But, you know, sometimes people ignore the mission field that's right there. We don't want to hear about it. It's too difficult. Maybe we're overwhelmed by it and we ignore it. Sometimes we're annoyed by it. I've been in churches where there's a bus ministry or something like that. And I see where, you know, those kids or those people, they'll sit in one location in the church and it's like everybody almost ignores them. And whoever, the person that drives the bus, whether it's the pastor or somebody else, those are the only people that give them any attention. And they're almost annoyed by them. You know, I've seen it where you've got some 12, 13-year-old boys and they're sitting there and they're making a ruckus. And you see people in church kind of staring at them like they shouldn't be acting like that. And I'm thinking, well, their parents aren't even here. Their parents don't know the Lord. Their parents don't care. And you should be caring about them. Instead of staring at them across the auditorium and giving them dirty looks because they should be sitting still and paying attention, why don't you go sit with them and show them the love of Christ? Why don't you see that this is the mission field that God is bringing to you? And God has brought a mission field to you in some way, somehow. And it could be the neighbor that annoys you. But that's the mission field. It could be the coworker that bothers you, but that's the mission field. God has placed you in the lives of people who don't know Him. That's the garden that He has planted you in. That's the mission field that He expects you. Look, you don't have to sit there and open your Bible every morning or whatever it is and preach them a message. But the message of your life should preach something. And then you should be going to them and saying, hey, look, I'm a believer. I think you know that. But I care about you. Is there things that I can pray for you specifically about? Because I want to help you with that. They go through difficult things just like everybody else does. And you are there to show them the love and the grace of Christ. And so that maybe in a difficult time in their life or some other time, they come to you and say, you have something that I don't have and I need it. Or maybe through your message in their lives, they realize that they need that. That's what we're here for. So we see Paul's plea. We also see his passion. He says, brethren, my heart's desire. This is his passion. It's my heart's desire. It's not just a desire. It's his heart's desire. We've had things like this where, man, they just obsess us. And it's amazing how the world helps with those kind of things. You know, when your vehicle is having trouble, boy, it's real easy to see that vehicle that's 5 years newer than yours, right? Man, that thing looks good. And I was riding in my brother-in-law's minivan just yesterday, and when he would put his turn signal on, the screen right there would like have this camera and show all the curb and everything behind him. I was like, well, that's really cool, isn't it? And somebody this summer, I was at a youth event, and some of the guys that were helping, they were college-age students, and they said, hey, you want to ride in my Tesla? And I was like, I've never done that before. Sure. And so I got in that thing and I was like, whoa, this screen is really cool. And then he punched it and threw me into the back of the seat and I couldn't even produce words. I was just so amazed with it. And the more I see about like full self-driving, I'm like, oh man, that's really cool. And you can get very quickly discontent with the vehicle that you drive. You know. Some of you are looking at me like, I don't know, I'm not like that. Well, you know, it could be your house. Maybe it feels smaller than it used to, or maybe as things start to fall apart, you're like, oh, that house over there, whew, that's nice, and it's dangerous. Maybe you've subscribed to something on like one of your social media feeds that shows you all these houses and shows you whatever it is. Or I got an advertisement on my email the other day about like a new phone you can upgrade for only this much, and I'm like, I don't believe you. But because it always ends up being more than they say. But then you start looking at, oh, look, new features. And, you know, new phone. For me, probably the biggest thing is like battery life. I just hate charging my phone. I don't even have problems with it. But, you know, you start seeing that and you're like, ooh, that's nice. And so we start thinking about these things. Something we want to do, something we'd like, and it becomes something we think about all the time. We catch ourselves daydreaming, driving down the road, maybe when we're supposed to be working. We think about these things. Or maybe it's a new, you know, like maybe a teenager, maybe even a non-teenager, a new gaming console. Oh, look at what this can do, and a new game, or whatever it is, a new whatever. It doesn't even have to be new. And we can obsess about that, and maybe we start praying about it. Well, that's the idea here. That Paul is saying, look, this is what I think about. And I know maybe it makes Paul sound like Mr. Hyper-Spiritual, but when you walk with God, and when you involve yourselves in the things that God involves Himself in, it has a way of attaching itself to your heart. Somebody said a long time ago, if you want a burden for people, then spend more time with those people. You need to care about them and try to give them the gospel, and it will find its way into your heart. Well, look what Paul did in his life. Everywhere, Paul was going places in order to give the gospel. And it didn't matter what happened to him. It didn't matter if he was beaten. He just, you know, wipe off the blood and go to the next town. It didn't matter if he was shipwrecked. It didn't matter if he was a prisoner of somebody. He was going to share the gospel with his captors. Why? Because he cared about them. He was going to share the gospel wherever he went because that was what he was seeing the purpose of his life as a vehicle for the gospel and grace of God. And by the way, that is the purpose of our lives. We are vehicles of the good news and of the grace of God. That we can share God with the world. That's what we're vehicles for. That's what glorifying God is all about, is showing the world who He is. So this is Paul's passion, this great desire. This is the same passion that Jesus said. He says, I am come that they might have life, and life more abundantly, that he is not willing that any should perish, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. How else would it be that he would leave the glories of heaven to become a man, having no place at times to lay his head? Why is it that he would put himself through the temptation of 40 days without food in the desert? Why else that he would put himself in a place of ridicule? The people read the Gospels, how much he was ridiculed and he was called the product of adultery, an illegitimate child by his own people. He came into his own and his own received him not, that he was scorned, that he was reviled, yet he reviled not again. There was no guile in his mouth. He did not hate them. Why was it that he would do this for us? Because he had that passion for us. A preacher once said that there is endless novelty in the service of God. You know, novelty is not a word that I use a lot, but it kind of has that idea of, it seems like it's always new, and it's enjoyable. You know, there's little things that, I think of fidget spinners, right? Fidget spinners were a novelty. Like, they were everywhere, right? Like, they were giveaways, you could buy them at the store, and there really wasn't a lot of variation, it was mostly just color, but those things were everywhere. And they've lost their novelty. My daughter had one in the back of the van the other day, and I was like, man, you just don't see those anywhere. And I don't even know where she got it. But they've lost their newness. But some things, you know, we kind of hope that they won't, but everything does, except the service of God. When you serve God, there is endless novelty in that. Maybe I should say it this way. You never get tired of seeing somebody's life change because of the Word and the love of God. You never get tired of that. And so it's an awesome thing to see people's lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll never get tired of that. Get involved in it. That will drive you. It's not just his plea, it's not just his passion, but it's also his preaching. This chapter, he says, in verse 2, he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Oh, they're zealous spiritually, right? Religiously, who is more zealous than the Jews? Right? And he even describes in his own life, he's like, from birth, basically, you are in this system of living for God. But he said it's a backward system because they, verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they've not submitted themselves into the righteousness of God. He said their zealousness for God is this. Here's the law. Here's what God says. Well, if we obey it, then we'll be righteous people. But he says the man that lives in those things, the man that commits himself to following the law, well, he has to continuously follow the law. You never get to a point where you say, well, guess what? I'm righteous now. I don't have to follow the law. And it's impossible to gain your own righteousness. Because here's a factor. And the factor is this. You don't start at zero. You start unrighteous. So no amount of righteous things you do can erase the unrighteousness in your life. No matter how much good you do, listen to me. I'm at attention like that, you know. No matter how much good you do, you can't erase the sin that's in your life. And I think about these other religions, and I'm like, well, what are you going to do with sin? You just think it just disappears because you've done some good things? It doesn't just disappear. And one of the reasons we know that is because our guilt doesn't disappear. Our regret doesn't disappear. Our shame doesn't disappear. The only way that that can be dealt with is for the price to be paid. And the price for sin is, it's death. The wages of sin is death. And that makes sense. God gave us a life. It's marred by sin. And so that life being marred, we owe life to God. Well, we can't give it and still have life to live in eternity. And so the payment for that life can only be paid by the innocent blood of Jesus Christ, who took in our account. And that's what he said. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law. It's the completion of the law. It's the fulfillment of the law. And that's what Jesus said. I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, so that in fulfilling the law, I can have the gift of righteousness to give to others. And so that as he died in our place, our lives can be, as Romans says, planted in him. so that as he lives again, as that seed dies into earth and new life comes from it, that we have the new life because he is planted in our lives and we are planted in him. What a miraculous thing that God has done for us. That we can literally be placed in his payment. And that he can be placed in us. And that the life that we have is not our life, but it's his. The eternal life. The life that conquered the grave. And this is what Paul says. I'm preaching this everywhere I go. Well, how do we obtain this? And he tells them, by belief in your heart and confession with your mouth. And he's not saying that is necessarily two separate things. But real belief in the heart will come out of the mouth. And that's why, that's one of the ways he told the Pharisees, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. If you truly believe in your heart that God was, that Jesus Christ was killed and buried and rose from the dead, it's something that will come out of your mouth. You'll say the same thing that God says about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God who died for my sin. And that's why he says in verse 12 that whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. You're going to speak it because you're not ashamed because you did believe. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's that simple. He says, look, it's not a difficult message that we have to tell people. I was with a pastor once, and it was a man that had visited that morning, and he was from a very hostile Muslim country, to the point where he said, I can't even tell people that I'm in this church service, because I know I'm in America, but bad things still happen. So pastor was, he wanted to meet with the pastor, and the pastor was nervous about talking to him. I said, you don't have to know a lot about Islam. I said, he doesn't want to know more about Islam. You know, we're always worried sometimes about like, well, do I have the right answers to this person's religion? Jesus is the answer. That's what you need to know. You need to know about Jesus and share him with, who cares about that? God will give you the answer that you need. He doesn't want you or expect you to know about Islam. He wants you and expects you to know about Jesus. That's the message that Paul preached, is that he is the end of the law, that he fulfilled all those things, that all we need to do is bring our filthy, rotten sins to him, and he will forgive us. That belief and repentance changes everything. But this is also his prayer. It says in verse 1 again, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. His prayer. I had a friend in college, a roommate of mine, that on Thursday nights we had room prayer. We pray about things, and in that room prayer, you're just a small room, and so you get to know each other pretty well, and you share things that you may not share in the bigger dorm or in the bigger college environment, but in that room you would. And so the main thing that he would always ask prayer for was that his dad would be saved. And his dad knew the gospel, had heard the gospel, but his dad was a staunch Roman Catholic, and so for him to believe the gospel was to reject his church, and it wasn't something that he wanted to do. And so we would pray for him on Thursday nights. But I also noticed, because of where my bed was, I was up against this wall, and he was up against that wall, and his unfortunate place for his bunk, get there earlier and this won't happen, but his bunk was up against a window. And so I could see the light coming through that window because there was a fire escape sort of like this, and there was a light on that fire escape, so the light came right in through that window. But I noticed that every night when the lights would go out, if he was laying on his bed, that within seconds he would turn over and get on his elbows and his knees because he was praying. And I don't think any of us would doubt. I never asked him, but I don't think I ever needed to. What was he praying about? For sure he was praying about his dad. Why? Because it was his heart's desire and prayer to God that his dad would be saved. And we prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him, and years passed. I was in ministry, living in a completely different state, and I got the message that his dad had trusted Christ. What a blessing that is to be a part of that, right? To pray for somebody to be saved. And I think all of us that are saved here today would say that we have a concern and a love for the lost. But can I say this compassionately but bluntly? If you do not pray for lost people, don't tell me that you love them. Right? How can you say that you really care about them if you don't bring them before God and say, Lord, would you save this person? Would you bring the gospel into their lives? Lord, if I'm living in their area, if I have contact with them, help me to say the right things. When I'm in contact with them, help me to be able to see the avenues. Help me be able to steer the conversation into a place where I can say something. Look, we don't always have to say everything about the gospel. We're planting little seeds. We're watering seeds. We're trying to help them to know who Jesus is and that He has affected our lives. That's one of the easiest ways to say. It's so personal, and yet it's not confronting them to tell them how we were confronted with the truth of the gospel and how we formerly believed something else, but God changed our minds and convinced us of the truth of God's word. And in so doing, our faith with His word changed our hearts. Well, what a tremendous message God has given us in our own conversions that we can share. But Paul is saying, this is my prayer. This is something I can't stop thinking about. I have an ultimate concern for them that they would be saved. And this is a passion that we should have in our lives to the point where we have a list of people that we pray for. It's not hard to come up with a list. You'll meet people, oh, so-and-so's, their dad's not saved. Okay, well, then I'm going to put them on my list. Oh, I met somebody and their brother, they're concerned about, he's not saved. Oh, this coworker that I have, they need Christ. And we begin to pray for those people, and we have a deeper concern than just a social relationship. This is what God has planted us in our lives, in the places that we are. That is the purpose. You may ask yourself, Lord, why do I have this job? Why do I live where I live? That's why. Because God has planted you around people that maybe only you can reach. You say, I don't see that. God can. God can see that. And it is in those impossible situations that God delights to work in. Who do you pray for? Who do you share the gospel with? Who do you have a passion for? There are many things that we can have a passion for, but not the thing that's most important. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you would say today,